Folks, if you open your Bibles again, it's page 1198. It'll help you as we walk our way through the passage. So far in the book of Titus, we've had an overview of what it looked like on the island of Crete. The prevailing culture that was so self-centered and how it influenced the church and how they lived. We have seen Paul in the first few verses describe himself as a servant or a slave, and that is totally countercultural to what's going on. They saw themselves as free, free to do what they want, free to be as selfish as they wanted. And yet Paul said he was a slave of Christ. We saw that Titus has been sent here to straighten something out. And the thing that he is to straighten out is the fact that there is no leadership within the church. And we looked last week at the details of what the eldership within the church was to look like. We looked at their family life. We looked at their personal qualities. We were told that they must be blameless. And we are told in verse 9 that they must be ones who know the Bible, because they need to be able to encourage people with the Word of God and to be able to turn people away from false teaching. Now, the last day laid down the qualities of what an elder was. Today is going to lay down the qualities of what a false teacher is. What does a false teacher look like? How do they behave? What do they do? And how do we counteract that? Now, there are categorizations of nations which we have of these people in Crete, but we still do that today. We categorize nations with different characteristics, perhaps maybe for more fun than anything else or banter. So if the Six Nations rugby comes up and I said to you, the Welsh are, the Welsh are renowned for what? Singing. That's exactly right. If I said to you there's a nation within the Six Nations who are renowned for being tight and frugal, Brian, who would they be? The Scots, perhaps, yes. I'm not saying that, I'm just saying generally. That's the way it is. If I said to you there was a nation that were renowned for being stupid, who would they be? Ourselves. Okay, right, you can take that away, whatever you want. There's a nation in Europe that are renowned for stealing sunbeds and putting out their towels on top of it. Who would they be? The Germans. Now, those things are just general things. They're a bit of banter with folks. But what you'll see here in verse 12 is not a bit of banter. Read verse 12. Paul says, every one of their own prophets, even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. And he says, listen, this is not just some sort of generalization. Look at verse 13. He says, this testimony is true. Can you imagine somebody coming to Downpatrick and saying, listen, everybody in Downpatrick are liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. And it's true, Bible true, that that's the truth. This is a cutting indictment in these people. He's quoting there the words of a fellow, Epimenides, about 600 years beforehand. And this fellow was one of the seven wise men of the ancient world who said this. Then you've got another writer who comes along 200 years before this, a fellow called Polybius. And he said this, so much in fact do love of shameful profit and greed prevail among them, that among them all, Cretans are the ones whose estimation no profit is ever disgraceful. No profit is disgraceful. You can be a pimp and running prostitutes, that's not disgraceful. As long as you're making money, that's fine. You can rob your next door neighbour who's an old pensioner. Good on you, as long as you get away with it and you come out on profit. There's no disgraceful profit. A profit is a profit. Then you move up into the first century BC, you've got Cicero, a Roman orator and statesman and philosopher. He wrote this, indeed, moral principles are so divergent that the Cretans consider highway robbery to be honorable. Oh, what does your son work at? Oh, he's a doctor. Oh, what does your son work at? He's a lawyer. What is your son? A highwayman. Oh, lovely. It's an honourable profession, robbing people at the side of the road. No shame in it. These people are lazy, money-hungry liars and will do anything to advance themselves if they don't have to do a hard day's graft. Now, because this was true and society so warped, these Christians are predisposed to listening to lies, because the lie is such a big part of their national identity of who they are. We're told that they are all liars. Lying is profitable for them. There is money to be made out of lying, and there's money to be made here in this early church. And where you've got easy money, you attract many people. You imagine the housing market 8 or 9 years ago. You have people sweeping into it because they're flipping houses, because there's easy money to be made. And it's exactly the same here. If you look at verse 10, the very first word says, in verse 10, for there are a few. For there are many. It's like a feeding frenzy here in Crete. These people are coming in. There's easy money to be made by telling lies off the back of these early Christians. It's not that it's not going on elsewhere. We see Paul writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 to 11. He says that these people are there. He says there are certain individuals who are doing it. In Ephesus, it's not as profitable a business. And therefore, there's only a few people at it. But here in Crete, what we see is that they're teaming in like sharks on their prey. And the same thing still goes on today. You see the prosperity gospel making great gains in rich countries and poor countries alike. I was looking at a church there in Nigeria, in Lagos. It has over 1 million members in the church. The pastor arrives to church with men's with AK-47s. He comes in an armor-plated car to church, lives in a massive mansion, and he teaches these 1 million people about how they can be prosperous in the name of Jesus, all the while creaming their money off them and living in a rich lifestyle. And you see the same in America and Europe and even here within Ireland. People taking advantage of people for gain of some sort. It doesn't have to be financial gain. It may even just be for the fact that they're on a power trip. They want to bring people in, want to manipulate people, want to rule over them, being able to control them. And so let's look at the marks that identify these false teachers. The first thing we're told in verse 10 is that these false teachers are rebellious. The first thing to mark them out is that they do not want anybody to oversee what they're doing. They want no authority above them. They will not come under church discipline. They operate away from authority, out of the light of others. They want to set up their own meetings. They want to bring people away, because if they operate within church, somebody in the authority is going to come along and say, listen, what you're teaching isn't right. Identify your false teaching. That's not what the Bible says. You're wrong in what you're doing. And so what they do is they bring vulnerable people away to their own homes, to private meetings. And in the modern age, it still works exactly the same. They love the privacy of getting people alone by themselves, people who don't know the scriptures and who'll be led astray easily. And they'll be confused by these people and their storytelling, their false sincerity, and their false piousness. And even when they're exposed, they will not come under the authority of the church, because they will not recognize the authority. Next we'll see in verse 10 is that they are mere talkers. People who talk and teach plenty, but really have nothing to say. I went to a wedding a while ago, and I listened intently to what the minister said. He spoke for 20 minutes. I can tell you something, he said nothing. He spoke for 20 minutes, and he said nothing. I asked the 5 people at our table what the fellow had said, and they couldn't tell me anything of what he had said either. And yet he spoke for the duration with words, and filled the whole time with words, plenty to say. I can remember taking a group of men from our church to a thing in Belfast. 18 of them, we all went. And they brought a guy from America, part of the emerging church movement. And this guy was seen as one of the movers and shakers. He had beautiful hair and beautiful American teeth. And he got up and he spoke for the day. And he taught all day long. He told interesting stories and different things to say. And I listened intently, because I wasn't long a Christian at the time, to what he was saying. And yet I asked all 18 people that came with us, what did that man say today? And the only thing anybody could tell me was a phrase that he kept using. If you're going to do anything, do something. Which, by the way, means nothing. I've thought about that long, and it doesn't mean anything. If you're going to do anything, do something. That was the only thing that we left with after a day's teaching. And what we're being told here is that these people are mere talkers. They will fill the time with things that they're saying, but really, and maybe Bible-sounding things that they're saying, yet there is no content to what they're teaching. The next mark that we see there is that they are deceivers. And if you're not leading with the truth that leads to godliness in verse 1, you're dealing in lies. Lies that are blatantly obvious, by the way, don't fool anybody unless you're really stupid, okay? Unless you're really stupid. Somebody come and tell you a real stupid lie, and only somebody really stupid is going to believe it. But what you do is you take the lie and you cover it up with something that sounds like the Bible. You give it an air of authority, an air of biblical truth. And if you want to see the type of things that I'm talking about, turn on the God channel on TV. Listen to one of those guys speak for 10, 20 minutes. You'll hear Bible-sounding language. It's couched in biblical sort of talk. It's couched in biblical sort of things. And yet withal, it is not the Bible. It is not the truth. I had a young fellow during the week who put a thing on Facebook, and it was misquoting the Bible and misrepresenting what the Bible said. It basically said if you didn't agree with homosexual practice, that you were a bigot, and that these are the Bible verses to back it up. And, you know, if you go and look those Bible verses up, and which I encourage the boy to do, You see that that is not what the thing was saying. Yet at a glance, it would you would say, yeah, well, that's right. Doesn't the Bible back it? Doesn't the Bible say that? And that's how these false teachers are working, deceiving people with the truth. In Crete, you'll see that they are those of the circumcision. That's the way they're described. These people are from a Jewish background, and they know enough about the Old Testament to be able to twist it and mishandle it, to be able to put a biblical coat on it, and to make it sound like something biblical. Paul has had to deal with many of them at the Council of Jerusalem 15 years previous to this. But in verse 14, we see that they're using Jewish myths. So what they do is they come along, they get Bible characters like Elijah and Moses, and they hang a myth on it. They tell a story, and people say, oh, Elijah, Moses, they're from the Bible. And they think they're being taught from the Bible, they're getting some Bible teaching, and yet with all the while they're being led astray by the twisted teaching. It sounds biblical, and yet it's a man-made gospel. They are deceivers. Now, what effect does the false teaching have in the church? Look at verse 11. They are ruining whole households by teaching things which ought not to teach. The result is that it leads to people not living by the truth which leads to godliness, according to verse 1. If they're not becoming more godly, they are not showing, giving glory back to God by how they live. And therefore, even though they're taking advantage of these people, they are robbing God of glory, because the people aren't living the way that they should be living. You think to yourself, well, why would they do that? What would motivate somebody to be so twisted and do this? Well, verse 11 tells you, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. To gain something in a sordid way from other people. Now, in Crete, what they were hoping to gain was money, because that's what it was all about. But it can equally today be the same. It can be money, it can be power, it can be the feeling of being cleverer than other people, or being superior and being able to look down at people. Great delight being able to manipulate folks. It's an ego trip for them, a position of standing and power that they can achieve and maintain this sordid deceit over people by manipulating what they do and how they live. And yet in both classes, what these people are doing is they're being selfish. They're looking out for themselves rather than looking out for other people. Then Paul goes on to tell us about the character of these people in the words of their own prophet, Epimendes, in verse 12. They are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. These people have only one person in mind to look after, and it's themselves. Anything that's going to maintain their way of life and the things that please them. So what's to be done? What's Titus got to do to counteract this? Well, if you look at verse 9, you'll see exactly what he has to do. It says he has to go to the trustworthy message of sound doctrine, that's the Bible, and to convict those who contradict. We know that we have to use the Bible, and we use the Bible to encourage people, and we use the Bible to recognize and defeat the false teachers, to draw back people who are being led astray by false teaching. Paul uses a really rare verb here. In verse 11, he says, they must be silenced. And that verb means that actually taking a bridle or taking a muzzle and sticking it over somebody's face. It's stopping somebody from speaking by stuffing something in their mouth. Now, we learned last week it's not your fist, because the elder or the Christian is not to be hot-tempered and they are not to be violent. So what is it that we are to put in people's mouths to stop them from teaching bad and ill-advised things? Well, we're told that it is the word of truth. It's the Bible that we give to people. The Bible helps recognize these people, and it helps counteract these people as well. For he says in verse 13, therefore rebuke them sharply. And who's he talking about? He's talking about both categories of people need to be rebuked sharply. The false teacher needs to be rebuked, and the person listening to the false teaching needs to be rebuked. Now, why do you do that? Why do you rebuke somebody sharply that is false teaching and those that are listening to it? Is it the hope that you will scare that person out of the church because you have treated them so harshly? No, that's not why. We're told in verse 13, we're told that it's so that they will be sound in the faith. The hope is that both of them will see the seriousness of what they're involved in and the wrongness of what they're involved in, and that they will repent of that and return to Jesus Christ, the only way of salvation. What they're being shown here is that these people are being groomed for abuse. Now, when you look out into society and you hear of somebody grooming a youngster for abuse, it naturally should anger you, that you think to yourself, that is disgusting. And yet what I am going to tell you this morning is that this abuse is worse. It is of a worse category than sex abuse. Sex abuse is horrendous. It is awful. It ruins lives. It just destroys it just destroys people. But it destroys them for a lifetime. This will destroy people for eternity. This sort of spiritual abuse will destroy people for eternity. It is the difference between people going to heaven and going to hell. So I hope you see the importance of why people should be rebuked sharply when they come with false teaching and are leading people astray, so that they would be sound in the faith, as verse 13 says. Then verse 15, it says, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Now, what does that mean, to the pure all things are pure? Does that mean if I think that everything that I do is pure, it will be pure? Almost like some sort of premonition. That's not what it means. It's not a matter of perception. It is talking about being born again. The fact is that a person cannot be pure by anything they do. That is what religion teaches you, whatever the religion is. Religion says, come to church, do the things we're asking you to do, pray a load of times, read this, do the other, and this will purify you. The more you do it, the more pure that you will get. And yet that's what these religious people are doing here in this very place. They're encouraging these people of the circumcision, to do things to become pure. They believe that washing their hands before meals, that washing their feet, that going through different rituals would purify them. Coming to the synagogue, reading the Torah, doing the different things that they were being asked to do would purify them in what they were doing. And Jesus had to stand up against these people. In Mark chapter 7 and verse 8, he says this, have you let go of the commands of you have let go of the commands of God and are holding to the traditions of men. Listen, he explains that. He elaborates on that. He gives them one example of what they're doing. Mark 7, verses 10 to 13. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. Anyone who curses his father and mother must be put to death. That's the fifth commandment. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might have otherwise received from me is korban, that's a gift devoted to God, then you are no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like this. So what happens is, my mother-in-law or my father-in-law come along to me and they're looking to live with me. And I say, not in your life, I'm not having them live in my house. So I say, I have gifted my money to God, very religiously and piously. I've gifted my money to God. Now I can hold on to it in my bank account in the meantime, but I gift the money to God. It is korban. Therefore, mother and father-in-law, I cannot help you. I have no money to spare. The money I have is God's, and I can't let you into my house. You may go and find help over at your other son or daughter's. You may go over to your other daughter-in-law or mother and live with them. So in the two things, I can be religious, and I can be selfish all in the one thing. And that's going to suit these folk in Crete just fine. Religious and money-grabbing folk, that is going to suit them down to the ground. And yet we know that that is not the way that we are to behave. The fact is that the Bible says that everything that we do is like filthy rags before God. In Isaiah 64 and verse 6. In fact, the word it uses there, it is using a used sanitary towel. Everything that we use and do before God is like that. It's like us arriving to God and saying, look up the wonderful things that I've done for you. My lovely religious service, the acts of kindness, the good things that I do. It's like a used sanitary cloth in his sight. Romans 8 verse 8 says, those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. And an unsaved person is not able to please God in no matter what they do. Verse 15 says, they are corrupted and do not believe. And to them nothing is pure. Verse 16, they claim to know God, all right. They claim to be Christians, and yet by their actions they deny him. It says they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. They expose what they really are by their actions and by how they behave. And of course, we've learned from our memory verse today that it is by your actions that you show you love God, by your love for God and obeying his commands that you show your love for him. And yet what remains is the fact that there's a category of people who are pure. And that category of people who are not pure by anything they have done. The category of people who are pure are only pure by what Jesus has done. It is the category of people who are trusting in what Jesus Christ has done for you at the cross. Jesus Christ came down from heaven totally pure. He went and lived in this earth, and they took him and they hung him on a cross. And he died on that cross because of you and because of me. My sins and your sins were the reason Jesus was there. Our sins were heaped upon his back. The punishment that should have been ours in hell was given to Jesus. And in turn, he comes and takes his purity and he credits to your account. Are you pure? Are you sinless? No. But it's credited to you as righteousness by a God who loved you and planned for your salvation. The Holy Spirit, to those who are pure, all things are pure. And his Holy Spirit comes to live in you, enables you to start to live the life that you should be living. Folks, I hope you've taken that in this morning. What a false teacher is. That they reject and subvert the teachings of the Bible. That they use biblical sounding lies to trick and twist and control people. They're motivated by taking advantage of others. They get people alone outside church and they bring up their mandate. They don't want to be under the authority of elders or the church as a whole. They want to go out and do their own thing. Don't want to have to give answer to anybody. I hope so. You also see that the truth produces people who are pure and acceptable in God's sight. Not people who think that they're pure. False teachers produce people who think that they are pure. The Bible and God produce people who are pure. And the difference basically is the difference between heaven and hell. Thinking you're pure is not good enough. You need to be pure. And the only way you can be is through Jesus and what he has done on the cross. By confessing your sin and taking up your cross and following after him. And I hope you see also why it's so important to rebuke false teaching wherever it's found. Because it is a very serious issue. And you'll be able to recognize it if you're reading your Bible. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for giving us understanding of your word. Father, we thank you that it's not intelligence that brings us to it, but it's your Holy Spirit who opens up its meaning to us. Father, we pray that you would help us to be people who are found reading it daily, that your word is always in our minds and on our lips. That, Father, Lord, we would consider, Lord, what pleases you and, Lord, what your commands are so that we can show you that we love you. Lord, we can sing it as much as we want here on a Sunday. It doesn't make a difference if we're not living it during the week. Help us to live according to your commands. Help us to know the purity that is purchased by Jesus and him alone and not be trying to earn it through what we're doing. Lord, we thank you for your word and we thank you for your planning, for your salvation and your love and your care. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.